I am not Bob Alexander. Sorry. For those of you who don't know, my name is John Bousquet. I'm going to be filling in for Bob tonight, and we'll have a quick word of prayer and get going. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you do for us. Thank you for people that have braved the weather to get out here, and pray that you would, you know the questions and the answers, Lord. You know that you know the needs here tonight, and I pray that you would get me out of the way. Use me, speak through me, Lord, for your honor and for your glory. And we'll thank you for all that's done here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, well, you guys know how we work. If anyone has a question, just raise your hand in a second, and we'll call on you. If anyone wants to disagree, I don't allow people to disagree, so deal with that. And also, one more preface, we're going to be limiting all the questions to John 3:16. So, just kidding. So, who has the first question? No questions. Okay, let's go home. No one has a question? Anybody? Jeanette?
Okay. Can you explain the line between man's will versus the sovereign will of God?
No, I can't. Next question. No, what is it now? Man's will versus
the sovereignty of God.
Man's will versus the sovereignty of God. Sheesh. Yeah, I asked. That's my fault. On second thought, let's talk about John 3:16. Good. Now I don't even know where to turn on that. I guess I want to understand your question better so I can answer it. Can you explain it one more time? Because I'm just not getting exactly what you're saying. I just want to get exactly what you're saying.
God is sovereign over all things, right?
Right.
Okay. But man has a will at the same time. So at what point does man's will leave and God's sovereignty takes over?
Okay. I understand your question now. Okay. I'm going to rephrase it if that's okay, just so it makes sense in my own head. What she's asking is, God is sovereign, and basically nothing is done outside of God's will. Am I saying this right? At what point does man stop having free will and God's sovereignty kicks in, kind of? Is that? Let's see. Turn over to, I guess I'd go over to,
specifically in salvation.
Oh, specifically in salvation. Okay. Oh. Okay. Well, that's perfect. Okay. I can answer that. Turn over to 1 Peter. Where's that verse I want that says, 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 9, 2 Peter 3, 9. And it says this, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now what that verse is basically saying, that God is not willing that any should perish. The other verse that would probably go along with that would be Matthew chapter 25. I don't know the verse off the top of my head, but where it says that I'm going to have to flip over and read it because I can't quote it now. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, let me find the verse real quick. Exactly. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And what that verse is basically saying, that God is not, as along with this, God is not willing that any should perish. God didn't make hell for any man at all. And yet, how many people wind up in hell? You know, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what he said there. And he's talking to man there. But we read in this first verse that he wasn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that, like, the other example would be when Christ died on the cross. He died for all men. That, where's that? That's over, that is in John 3:16. Hey, I figured we'd cover there eventually. But yeah, God is not, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, well, who's the whosoever? That means whosoever. That's anybody, any man, woman, and child. If they want to get saved, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they can get saved. But God will allow you to make a free will choice. And what he does, and I guess I'd probably say it this way, that God will allow man to do certain things. There's certain times where God will step in and stop it. The two cases I can think of off the top of my head, if you look on this big chart here, is you find a place back here at the Tower of Babel where God stepped in and said, okay, I'm going to stop you here. I'm not going to allow you to go past this. And he confounded the languages because they were trying to get ahead of schedule, trying to do what they're going to end up doing in the tribulation period. And God said, I'm not going to allow you to go past this. He allowed it to go to a certain point and then said, okay, I'm going to cut this off. And he threw man behind at this point. He threw him behind 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years. We still haven't recovered. We still have a separation between the languages that, you know, they're working night and day to try and get back to that point where they're all together of one language, one speech, one world government, one everything. But it's funny how God uses just one simple little thing, and he didn't come down and just destroy the whole world and do all this. No, he just said, okay, let's just change the languages. That'll fix everything. And they've been screwed up ever since. Now, the other place would be Noah's flood, where God basically said, he allowed it to go to a certain point, and he said, okay, I'm going to allow you guys to just play your little games. You know, you're going to cohabit with the sons of God and do all this stuff that you guys are doing. And he allowed it to go on to a certain point, and then he said, okay, I've had enough. And I'll show you, this will probably be the verse that'll go with it. Look over in Genesis chapter 15. It's a wild little verse over here. He's talking to Abraham. And in Genesis 15, verse, I'll start in I'm going to start in verse 13. I'm going to back it up a little bit. What he's doing is, this is the point where Abraham, God promises Abraham a promised seed, and I'll start in verse 5. He says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said, take me, and he offers up a bunch of sacrifices there. Skip down to verse 11, or 12, and it says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a strange land. This is a prophecy of going down into Egypt. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, that's the Egyptians, and afterward they shall come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And then look at verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Look what he says here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And what he's saying is he's allowing the Amorites to build up and be within the promised land. He took Egypt, he ran them down into Egypt, and he took the nation of Israel. I think I said Egypt. He took the nation of Israel, ran them down to Egypt, and he said, I'm going to allow the Gentile nations, the people that are going to be outside the land, the outlandish people, so to speak, I'm going to allow them to be in there. And he said, I'm going to allow the iniquity to fill up to a certain point, and then when I'm done, I'm going to say, that's enough, you're done. And that's when Israel came up out of Egypt, and they had a 40-year little wait while one generation died off, and the new generation came up, and they said, okay, now we're ready. We're going in, and we're getting rid of the Amorites. They're out. And that's where Joshua comes in. They just kill everyone and slaughter everyone, every man, woman, and child, they're out. And that's when basically the iniquity of the Amorites was full. But now God didn't want them in that land. He didn't allow them in that land. It was God's land. The promised land was God's land that he promised to Israel. But these are people that he allowed them to go in, even though he didn't want them in there. But he said, okay, I'll allow them he'll allow it to go on, but he'll deal with it later. So does that answer your question? I don't know if that really answers it, sort of, maybe, hopefully. Come on, throw me a bone here. Just say yes.
Yes.
Okay, thank you. No. Does that? I mean, is that? Can I clarify it any better? Or
no.
Sure. No, I mean, I'm just messing with you. I really want to answer it. You know, if I can clarify it any better, is there another aspect of it? Or
yeah, I guess my question is more on the sovereignty side. I mean,
what role does the sovereignty of God play in the salvation of man? And at what point does the sovereignty of God take over once the man's will has been broken? Like David said in Psalm 51, whenever he says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, basically try to maybe explain where in salvation, once a man is broken, how is it that, what's the... the Holy Spirit regenerates the person, but it's like, you know, salvation is of God, but at the same time, you know, God's looking for a broken and contrite spirit. Where's the middle ground? Because the Calvinist would say, you don't even really have a choice.
Right.
Whereas, you know, we know that there is a choice, and there is a point where you... by the things that God has done in your life, God, you have to be brought to a certain point. You have a decision to make. But when is it that the Spirit kicks in and the sovereignty of God in your salvation completes your salvation, I guess, and saves you?
I guess I think the word that's throwing me here is the sovereignty of God that you're throwing in, how that's going to, I mean, God's sovereign whether you get saved or not. I mean, it's, I guess that's, you're throwing me for a loop of why you're throwing in the sovereignty of God. I mean, is it like basically you're trying to say, was Calvin wrong? I mean, he was wrong. I mean, that's
yeah. Salvation of man, where's the middle ground? Because the Arminian would say that it's all decisionalism, decisionism, whereas Calvin would say it's all the work of God. The man really didn't have anything to do with it.
Okay. I understand your question now. So you're basically asking the question between Arminianism or
some degree, right, because
versus Calvinism.
The middle ground is where it's safe, but it's like...
Well... I wouldn't say it that way, I guess, just to clarify. I wouldn't say that there's a middle ground between the two. Basically, you take what's true in the Bible, and that's your safe ground, is what the Bible says. Arminius taught basically that he believed that you could lose your salvation.
Right.
That's so you got to be careful with on both sides of it. So if you want to take the middle ground, just take what's true out of both of them and throw the rest out. And that there's your safe ground. But turn over to Romans chapter, I think it's chapter 9. Let me find it real quick. At least this is where I have my notes on it anyway. Okay, at least I understand your question better, though, so thank you for explaining that. I want chapter 8, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And this is going to be your definitive verse on predestination. And I'll start in verse 28. He says, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that's your going to be the definitive verse on the word predestination. And Calvin, they use the word tulip, you know, T-U-L-I-P. And the reason you have that little word, it's the 5 points of Calvinism. And they are, the T is the total depravity of man. The U is going to be unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is for irresistible grace. And the P is for perseverance of the saints. Now, out of Calvin's little system, the only thing that you could really cling to and say that he had a point on would be what he calls the perseverance of the saints. And what he meant by that was once a person gets saved, he can't lose his salvation. That's the only point, and he calls it the perseverance of the saints. The rest of it's nonsense. The total depravity of man, you'd say, well, yeah, man is totally depraved. Not in the way that Calvin taught it. Calvin taught the total depravity of man that you couldn't even get saved. You couldn't even believe. Yeah, you couldn't do anything, that God has to do everything. Well, somewhere in there, you choose. You make a free will choice. So, I mean, yeah, you're depraved, but you still have a free will, and the depravity doesn't affect your will. You can get saved at any point. I mean, you can be dying on your deathbed. I think he talked about it last week with John's question. You could be dying and, you know, you lived a horrible life of sin. Now, you know, you're dying and you've got 20 minutes left to live. Hey, the will's still there. If you want to get saved, you can still get saved. You're never so far gone. Now, you can be so far gone that you won't get saved, but, you know, can you? You can get saved at any point. Now, the unconditional election, the way Calvin teaches it, now, I'm not saying this is right, this is wrong. He teaches that basically for those who are elected to be saved, you're saved unconditionally, irregardless of your will, which that's nonsense. What he's saying is, okay, well, you know, Bob has a funny little saying, you know, it's a little boo-hoo to you, boo-hoo to you, you're not one of the chosen few. You know, you get saved and you can't get saved, and you get saved and sorry, you can't get saved. Well, that's nonsense. I mean, because the verses I read earlier, that God is not willing that any should perish, well, what do you do with that? Yeah. You just, any kind of a false teaching, they get almost tunnel vision. When they read the Bible, a Pentecostal will read the Bible, and all he'll see is tongues all the way through there. He'll say, you know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he did it by speaking in tongues. You know, that's how they'll read into that. All they see is tongues, or all they'll see is healing, or whatever their hang-up will be. Well, Calvin, he read through here, and all he saw was election, election, election. You know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he created it for the elect, you know. That's all he could see. His tunnel vision was just election all the way through. And he would read that and he would just say, well, he would take the verse out of 2 Peter 3 and say, for God is not willing that any should perish. Well, he meant the elect. Well, I mean, come on. What do you, you know, you might as well say he meant the Muslims. I mean, you could prove that just as easily as you could prove the elect. I mean, it's just nonsense after a while. And then when you get to the limited atonement, which, like I just said, the verse 2 Peter 3 just throws that out the window. And I'll give you another one, 1 Timothy 4:10. I got a note here. I bet that's a good verse. Therefore, we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. And then Calvin says, oh, that's the elect, especially of those that believe. Right. He hammers it down. It's not the elect. He's saying, especially to those that do believe. So he's showing that he's the Savior of all men, especially the people that believe. So it just throws it out the window. So he died for all men. And then you have the irresistible grace, which means in Calvin's teaching that it's irresistible. You can't resist it. You just have to get saved. Because why? Well, because he elected you to get saved. Well, now, the verse we read, if we go back to Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow. Notice that foreknowledge precedes predestination. Now, that means basically this. God knows who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. So, yeah, God has foreknowledge, and he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, not to get saved. He wants everyone out there. He died on the cross so that everyone could get saved and then get conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's will for every person on the planet. But having foreknowledge, he knew who was going to accept it, who was going to reject it, who was going to get saved and start to accept it and get saved and then say, I'm going to lose my way and I'm going to go do this instead. God knows that. He has foreknowledge. So that's basically Calvinism in a nutshell. The other aspect was Arminius? Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Yeah. Arminianism. You find these were coming around the time of... Where'd they go? They were hitting real strong about the time of the Great Awakening during the 1700s, early 1700s. You have the Great Awakening under Whitfield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. And you have these two concepts are battling back and forth because you see them on both sides because Jonathan Edwards, he was a Calvinist. Yet you have John Wesley, and see, this is what's incredible with it, because God basically, he used guys from both sides. He didn't care. Now, some of them leaned one way, some of them leaned another. God said, hey, I'm going to take what's good and use them. I'll allow them to use it. But like John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he believed you could lose your salvation. So you got to take what lines up with the Word of God, and what doesn't line up, you just throw it out. And that's why you got to be careful with everyone out there. And that's the key, is where you just got to stick with what the book says. That, like I said earlier, that's your safe ground. So, does that help?
Good question.
Yeah.
Okay, cool. No, and I'm glad, thank you for explaining that. That helped explain it better. All righty, another question? Sonia, had your hand up first?
This may be something that you probably already have. If you don't have it, that's okay. The seven barren women in the Bible, and then and each one's supposed to represent a type of the nation of Israel. So who they were, where they're at, and how they're a type.
Okay. I have all these listed in Ruth. No, I'm sorry, I have in 1 Samuel. I probably have both. You said the seven barren women?
Yep.
Okay. Yeah. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where I have my notes on this. I'm going to list them off for you, and then I'm going to go through them. The first one is going to be Sarah, and her name originally is Sarai, and then it gets changed to Sarah. That's going to be Genesis 11, verse 30. The second one is going to be Rebecca. It's going to be Genesis 25, 21. The third one is going to be Rachel. That'll be in, found in Genesis 29, 31.
Genesis 29, 31?
Yes, ma'am. 29, 31. And then the fourth one is going to be the wife of Manoah. That's going to be found in Judges chapter 13, verse 2. Then the fifth one is going to be here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's going to be Hannah, 1 Samuel 1:5. The sixth one will be the Shunammite woman, found in 2 Kings 4:14. And then the last one will be Elizabeth, found in Luke chapter 1, verse 7. And I'll give you how you know this is a picture of Israel. You're going to turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Verse 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered." Now this woman here is the nation of Israel. And she's laboring to bring forth a child, and she's barren. Now, this here is the first coming of Christ, where she brings forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ at the first coming of Christ, but she had been barren for 4,000 years, and or 2,000, 2,500 years, something like that. And you have her basically... She's not bringing forth what God wanted her to bring forth. And at this point, she finally does bring forth the child, that the promised seed. Because you've been looking for this promised seed all through the Old Testament. And there's places where historically it is the promised seed, like Isaac is called the promised seed. And there's different places. But those are all pictures that point to the promised seed that basically it was promised to Eve back there in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, where it was a prophecy, the first prophecy in the Bible of Christ. So does that help? Okay. There you go. We're good. Anyone, any questions on that? Nope. New question? Aaron? Actually, hold on. Actually, Rebecca had a question over here. You still got a question?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. She had her hand up earlier.
Genesis 10:5.
I'm going all over the place. Genesis 10:5. These were the isles of the Gentiles. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Okay, what's your question?
I was just wondering why they spoke different languages before the next chapter is the Tower of Babel.
Well, that's a good question. Now,
just going through the generations,
right?
On this chapter, so I don't know if it's just one of those things that sometimes they happen at the same time, but because of the fact that they can't have them side by side,
right? I believe at this point, because you also got to keep in mind from Japheth on down, there's a time difference from verse 2 to verse 5, because there's several generations listed in there. I guess I always assumed that this was after the Tower of Babel, because there's the different languages. Well, it's listed before, but it also goes before. It runs after.
My other question is that the generations of Shem previous generations were listed twice.
Okay, well, that's a good question.
You run, look at, let's see.
I wasn't sure if there was this significance.
There is. Look at verse 25.
You run down through, if you look at the two lists in Genesis 11, then Genesis 10, they run down through, but there's a point in verse 25 where they split. And it says, unto Eber were born two sons. And the name of the one was Peleg. I don't know how you say that. Pelican? Looks like a pelican. Peleg. Anyway. And in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And then notice verse 26, and Joktan, it runs Joktan's line down through, down to a guy. Verse 29, it says, and these were all the sons of Joktan. Now run it back over to chapter 17. And Eber lived after he begot Peleg 430 years and begot sons and daughters, and Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu, and he lived, and it takes, the one takes Joktan's line and runs it down, and then the other one takes Peleg or Peleg, I don't know how you say that, but it runs his line down. One of them runs it down to Abram, which is the significance in chapter 11, because chapter 11 starts in on chapter 12 with Abraham's calling out of the Ur of the Chaldees. The other one ends with three sons, or, well, look at verse 26, and Joktan begot Almodad and Shelef and Hazar Maveth and Jerah. I don't pronounce these names the same way twice, just for the record. And Hadoram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah. And look at this last name, Jobab. Now, if you run the chronologies, there's a good chance you can't be totally sure, but man, it all points there and it all seems to line up that, and it's the next verse that gives it to you, the dwellings, and their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. Look at Job chapter 1. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him seven sons and three daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. This Jobab is probably Job, but you can't be, I don't know how dogmatic you can be on it, but more than likely, this would be about the time when Job lived, and everything seems to point to the fact that it runs down this line to stop at Job. And then the other line runs down to Abraham. So I don't know if that helps you.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. All right, Aaron.
1 Samuel 17.
What verse?
34:35.
I'm going to start in 32 because there's a paragraph mark there. 1 Samuel 17:32, and it says, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock,
And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard, by his beard, and smote him and slew him. Okay, what's your question?
That's really weird.
That's really weird. Yep, that's very, very good. Now, what you have here is a picture of 1 Samuel 17, first of all. What you have here is the story that's a very famous story that everyone's probably heard of, the story of David and Goliath. And we still use that story today. You still hear, even in politics, you hear people talking about, you know, those is the big David and Goliath, you know, battle, you know, the little guy, the little underdog against the big guy, you know, the big champion. He's got all the success and everything's going for him. We still use that analogy today. But what that is doctrinally is going to be a picture of when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and goes out to take on the Antichrist. And he's just going to slay him and take him down. And when he offers to go and fight him, Saul, what does he do? He tries to stop him. He says, you can't fight against this guy, man. This guy's, he's been to, you know, he's been Navy SEAL training. He, you know, he's the, you know, he's a 101st Airborne, 82nd Airborne, Marine Recon. This guy's been through every kind of training there's ever been. This guy's been, you know, you can't fight him. You're just a little runt kid. You can't take this guy on. There's no way. So he tries to talk him out of it, and what does he say? He tells him this. He says, no, hey, I'm qualified. I got it. The idea is we do that in our lives. We try and we see a situation. We start looking at the circumstances and go, man. But now, either one, we'll get defeated by looking at the circumstances and go, man, I can't take this guy on. This guy, look at this guy. He's got everything going against him. I can't go into this circumstance. I can't do it. I'm not able to do it. I'm just not able. I'm not able to do it. And we defeat ourselves in how many situations that we come against, and we just want to give up because we see a situation where it looks like, oh man, it's just so overwhelming, and I can't do it. You know, I can't be the right kind of father that I need to be. I'm not able to do it. I can't be the right kind of wife or husband that I need to be because I'm just not able to do it. I can't be the parent I need to be to my kids because I'm not able to do it. And we defeat ourselves because we think, you know, well, man, you look at your own background, you look at everything, like what Saul's doing here. Saul's looking at his background saying, well, you're just a kid. You can't do this. You can't do it. You're not able. And David's response in so many words, I have a little note that I put here that I got this from Mel Sabaka. He preached a long time ago and said something. He said that he learned that he's willing to do whatever God wants him to do because God is able. And that's the key. You can do whatever you need to do because God is able to do it through you. And that's the key. And it's a great little principle that'll work right across the board. And to soothe Saul's unbelief, he says, well, let me just tell you a little story. This isn't my first go-around. This isn't my first rodeo. There was a time, one time, when I was out keeping the sheep, and a lion and a bear came out, and I went out and took them on both and smoked both of them and killed both of them. And, hey, the Lord was able to do that through me. And look what he says down here. Look at verse 36. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. And that's another principle you can put in. You know, when we get to doubting circumstances or problems in our life, you know how you get through that? You look how God took care of you yesterday, day before, last year, and got you through all the problems in life. Hey, the same God that got you through the little problems and the smaller problems that aren't as big as this big problem, he's going to get you through the big one too. That's a good little principle you can use. But this idea of the lion and the bear, turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Now, Revelation chapter 13 is going to be probably the greatest chapter in the Bible on the Antichrist. And he said in verse 13:1, he says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion." Now you see that? See those three animals? He uses three animals to describe the Antichrist. He's like a leopard, he's got feet like a bear, and he's got the mouth like a lion. And those are the two of the beasts there are the ones that David said, "I took out the first two, and I'll take out the third one." So does that help? Basically showing you that, confirming that Saul's a type of the, Goliath's a type of the Antichrist. And just showing the connection with that lion, the bear, with that battle, and just be on the lookout for a lion, the bear, and a big guy with a spear. No, I'm just kidding. All right, any more on that? New question? Leon?
All right, I got a question in regards to discernment among brethren or sister, whatever you want to go about it.
Okay.
When it's dealing with information, how do you discern the difference between whether or not the information given to you in regards to someone else, the purpose is of gossip or the purpose is for reconciliation?
Well, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. That's a good question. I would recommend, just off the top of my head, I would recommend like a good arm lock would get you the right information you need. But that's not always legal, so that's a joke. Don't write that down. No. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look down in verse 21. "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." That's probably the greatest way to just, that's a great principle on how do you discern it. You just, sometimes time will prove it out. Sometimes the people themselves will prove it out. Sometimes you just sit back and just got to bide your time and watch. I mean, I don't know if that's maybe not the answer you're looking for. I wish there was a magic way where you could sit there and say, well, yeah, this guy, I know this guy is telling the truth. I know sometimes you get a gut feeling, but feelings aren't reliable. Sometimes you're right, sometimes you're wrong. You know, sometimes you're right on the money, sometimes you're 1,000 miles in the wrong direction. So that's not, the best way is just let them prove themselves out. That's not the answer you're looking for. I wish I had a better answer, because, you know, sometimes it would be faster if you could just put them under a lie detector and just find out if they're 100% off across the board. But you know what? The best way is just watch them, and you know over there. And remember in Genesis chapter 24, it's, and we got a book back here on how to find a spouse. And let's flip over there. Genesis 24, I'm sorry. Bob went through this on, I think it's the 19 principles on what to look for in finding a spouse. And one of the things you want to do with this, let me find the... I'm not going to go through all of them unless you want me to. It's fine. But Abraham's servant goes out there, and he gets to praying. He talks to God here. And what's the verse I'm looking for here? I want verse 12. I'm going to start in 10. "And the servants took 10 camels of 10 camels of camels of his master, of the camels of his master. That's what it didn't sound right. And departed, for all the good of his master were in his hand. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time when women go forth to draw water. And he said, O Lord God, he prays here, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw the water. And let it come to pass as that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed to be thy servant Isaac, for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Now what he says here is he says he's going to sit down and he's going to observe the women as they come out by the well. Now wells in the Bible, that's a well is where you go to get water. Water being a picture of the Word of God. And if you want to put it in a New Testament application, that'd be ministry. And the best place to find out what kind of a woman or man that you have, you know, if you're as a potential spouse, observe them in ministry. I mean, that's the best way to prove them out and find out, you know, and that would work not just for looking for a spouse, but that would work for looking at watching people and watching how they're, you know, if they're the real deal, watch them in ministry. See how, you know, how they respond to that. Joe, you got something?
Christian is gravitating towards them, when is it right to, you know, tell that other person? It could come off as gossip to them to say, you know, maybe it's not the right person you should be gravitating close towards because I've seen this and I've proved this out. When is it right to say that? Or, you know, do you let them find that out for themselves? Is that kind of what you're talking about?
Yeah, pretty much. I mean, it's just information. I mean, if you go, I mean, no different than the situation scenario you're using.
Right.
Someone presents information to me in regards to someone else. How do you determine or discern the difference between if this information should be considered gossip or is the purpose outside of gossip to try to reconcile or help someone else? You know what I'm saying? So I'm talking about information between.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Well,
distinguish the difference between somebody doing that and somebody doing the lap.
I guess the answer would probably just still be the same thing, just prove it out.
Yeah.
And just, like, let's say I'm sitting here and someone comes up and says, hey, man, don't hang around Chris. He's bad news. And I'd say, well, what are you talking about, man? He's my buddy. I love him. He's a great guy. Now, if someone said, don't hang around with Daigle, I'd say, amen. That's good advice. Thank you.
I'd say but, amen.
But a great thing I've learned is, let's say someone said that. I come to you and I say, hey man, stay away from Chris. He's bad news. You know what I'd say? You know what? Hey, he's always been a good friend to me. Here, come with me. Let's go talk to Chris. I want to find out what's going on here. Then you'll find out real quick. Whoa, no, I don't want to talk. Don't tell him I said this. Why not? You're telling me. Sometimes that'll just, is that not what you're looking for?
I mean, it's not what I'm looking for. I'm just asking a general question, you know, because as a body, I mean, I'm pretty sure this stuff comes about.
Right.
Particularly in churches. You know?
Yeah.
So, you know, it'd be just a good question to ask.
No, that's a great question because, I mean, you find it's funny to sit there and just how many people many Christians that'll sit there and they'll talk real bold to your back or behind your back, and then they won't say nothing when you confront them. Oh, I was just kidding, you know.
just come on, man. Just, you know, it's just, it's silly. It's
Matthew 18:15-17 is one of the verses.
You're talking about church discipline, I think. Matthew 18:15, yeah. This is the famous verse that churches use for church discipline. It's a good rule to use. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." And that's basically saying you got a problem with someone, don't go, you know, talk to everyone in church except the person that you have a problem with. If you have a problem with someone, go talk to that person and work it out. Which, that's just common sense, but you'd be surprised how uncommon common sense is today. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Hey, great. He hears you, you know, you come up and say, man, hey, you know what, I was kind of ticked off at you. I just want to say I was sorry, man. I had an attitude against you, you know. And you'd be surprised how many times you could work stuff out and just, if Christians would just do this, it'd solve a lot of problems in churches. But they don't do it. They'll tell everyone, and they'll get on E-Face or Facebook. Thank you. E-Face. What's E-Face? E-Space. Is that? I don't know what it's called. I-Face? That's probably the next one. If you see that come out, invest in it. That'll probably be the next million-dollar plan. But then verse 16, he says, "And if he will not hear thee, then take thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Hey, go and, you know, bring two more with them and said, hey, you know, look, I tried to work this out with you. These are coming as my witnesses that, you know, I'm trying to work this out. So that way someone can't say, he never worked it out. Now you got one or two witnesses with you that said, hey, I heard everything you said. He tried to work it out. He didn't want to hear it. He just said, no, I ain't going to work this out. I don't want to work this out, blah, blah, blah. And that's what you, then he says, then you bring it to the church and what you exercise what they call church discipline, which is where you basically just say, you know, you're out. And that help?
Well, now that was dealing more with somebody that wronged you individually.
Right.
As opposed, now you did a good job on the informational part. Like you said, it's just...
Sometimes just proving it out, yeah. I mean, a lot of times you'll hear people, because I mean, you know, I've been around for a while, and it's funny that, you know, you'll hear someone say, well, you know, someone says, well, you know, so-and-so, you know, said this, or so-and-so said this about you. Get them on the phone. Say, hey, you know what? Really, I want to hear why they said that. And I'm going to call them right now, and then if while they're standing there, get your phone out and call them and just say, hey, so-and-so is here. He's saying this, that you said this about me. And get him right involved in it. You'd be surprised how quick he'll shut his mouth. A lot of times it'll just deal with the issue right there. But see, most people, they won't do nothing about it. And people that'll play on that, they know that you're not going to ever check it out. So they can pretty much just say what they want. And that thought will just sit in the back of your mind. Now you have doubt about that person. And it's just, you just planted that little seed of doubt. And, you know, where there may be something to it. There may not be anything to it. It might be just a flat out lie. So, Bob, you had something real quick.
Okay, so the big answer would be, Paul didn't have a problem calling out people that were bad. And if we're talking in the context of a young Christian gravitating towards someone he ought not to be hanging out with, Paul didn't have a problem with Demas calling him out, Alexander the coppersmith called him out.
Right.
John calls out Diotrephes in 3 John.
Right? Yep.
But be prepared to back it up. Going to say it, then say it again to their face. And it probably should be, before it got to the point of warning the Christian, the young Christian, probably should have been in that other guy's face saying what you did is wrong. Whether it's to me or not, you've done it to the church.
Right.
It's wrong.
Right.
But if you're going to take that stand, and I think you should, as a mature Christian, you ought to take a stand and say, look, you're gravitating over to this guy where he's kind of flashy and he looks fun, but let me tell you some things. You probably should have talked to him first about it.
Right.
I'm hoping the answer is you should warn that person. And if someone comes to you with information about someone else, get on the phone. Let's
right.
fix this. Happens
right.
all the time.
Right, and what he said, if you guys didn't hear that, what he was saying that, hey, Paul didn't have a problem calling out Diotrephes.
Alexander Coppersmith.
What was the first guy he said?
Well, I don't know.
Demas. Yeah. Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. And he said John called out Diotrephes. That's the name I'm looking for, Diotrephes. And that's a good point. And what Bob was talking about is basically talking about protecting the integrity of the church, where you're going to basically not allow someone to take a cheap shot at our church while you're standing there. Because if that happens, hey, call them out. Don't allow them to just take a cheap shot and walk on. Shoot back, is what he's saying. I think, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Push them down.
Right, and kick him. And if he's too big, call Bob up. He'll come over and help you. Tammy.
Most of the examples we're talking about is that, you know, this person did this. You don't want to hang around them, so it won't be a bad influence on the church. Tell me if I'm wrong. I see where he's coming. Like let's say that Chris and I were having problems. Nobody, we didn't tell anybody that. We were here, everything was fine. But
you don't want to nod, Chris.
I need to talk to somebody. I called to Kyla, and I'm like, no, this is going on. I just don't know what to do. I just don't know that I can do this anymore, whatever. Her being my friend, not wanting to spread any discord or whatever and spread rumors about us, is like, I'm not quite sure what to do with this. I'm going to go talk to Cleon's. Bounce it off him, see what I can do. So where does that cross the line of she's gossiping about Chris and I to Cleon, or that she's trying to jump in and help the situation? It's not a bad person. They're not doing anything against you. You're just worried about him. But when does that cross the line of, well, I should probably keep it to myself and let them deal with it, or let me go talk to another brother and see what we can do to help them, if we should step in, what we can do to help them,
Right, okay, well, that makes sense. The turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. No, 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. And this is, if you've been discipled, this is a famous verse that we go through in the one on the church. And he says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what he just said was why God gave us a church. Now, you want to use some, I guess, discernment or common sense to ask yourself, is this a person that's, maybe just got saved last week? Do you think they're going to be able to help you with your marriage that just got saved, is just trying to land on their feet? I would say, probably not. I mean, maybe they have some good advice, maybe they don't, but they're probably not grounded in the Bible. Now, if you'd want to go to someone that's grounded in the Bible that at least should know what they're talking about, then and they're part of the leadership of this church that's going to really help you, then yeah, that's what you ought to do. That's where, the church itself, notice it says for the perfecting of the saints, that Christians are supposed to perfect each other. They're supposed to help each other, like we talk about in Proverbs, iron sharpeneth iron. That's the whole point of the prayer groups. And it talks about the work of the ministry and edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is supposed to edify itself. It's supposed to help each other and minister to each other and basically build each other up. Why? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. We're supposed to perfect each other. That's the whole purpose of the church. And
you want to choose if, you know, hey, if I go to this person and try and get help, are they going to help perfect me or are they going to help hurt me? And that would be really the question of who you want to go to for advice. I mean, maybe that's oversimplification, but you want, we've heard it preached a billion times. I mean, you want to get around people that are going to help make you better, not people that are going to make you worse. Is that kind of what you were looking for, Cleon?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thanks.
That's a great question. That's great. I like that. That's a good question. Nancy?
Along with that, looking over in verse 29 of that same chapter, when we're going to Thomas, part of this, the things that be wise, we start our time.
And that's a great point. That's
saying we need to be ministering grace and edifying.
Right. And here's the other side of that. Verse 29, like she said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. That's a great, great point. And you should put a circle around that, highlight it, put a star on both sides and above it and below it, but don't mark out the verse. That which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And then with that, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed into the day of redemption. Good. That's a good point. Thank you. All right. Any more on that one, or we got a new question? Nobody? No one? Anyone? Anyone? John?
High places in the Bible, are they always a picture of a false religion?
Say that again.
High places?
High places. Do you have a specific reference? Or? Okay, let me think now. I'm trying to think where that is. It's 1 Kings, if it's the thing I'm... There's a place where, I know where it is. It's 1 Kings 3. Leviticus 6:20. Let me see if that verse is better than what I got. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, that'll work. Yeah, Leviticus 26:30. This is the first time you find it showing up in the Bible. Or no, I'm sorry. Exodus 20 is the first time. No, that is the first time. Never mind. I had a note there. I it's not written well. All right, and he says here in, I'm going to start in 27, Leviticus 26:27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, that's the first time you find it in the Bible, and cut down your images and cast down your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And your question was, is high places also always a picture of religion in the Bible?
False religion.
False religion.
I know it just seems to me that
I can't think of a place where it's not off the top of my head. But the verse I was going to over here, it's in 1 Kings 3. Flip over there real quick. Yeah, 3:3. And verse 4 was the one I was thinking of. This is what, talking about Solomon. This is the place where, this is before the temple's built. And I'll start in verse 1. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her unto the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, and he went here to Gibeon. Why? For that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. So here's a place where it's a great high place. But notice, Solomon loved the Lord, and he's walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt offerings in the high places. So it's not something that God necessarily wanted, but he allowed it. And I guess you could take that in the sense that here's a person that's caught up in a religion, but they're doing the best they know how to do. And, you know, we've had how many people have come to this church that, you know, were caught up in a religion, you know, and maybe they grew up a Baptist, and they thought, you know, well, I got what I need to do because I'm a Baptist, but not necessarily, you know, really plugged into the Bible like they need to be. But, you know, their heart was where their heart and their motive was where it needed to be. But then, you know, they got in here and found the Bible and got the, you know. But the point that he's making here is the high places will only bring you so far. It's the attitude of heart that'll bring you the whole way with the Word of God. But what they start doing later on, like after Solomon, you'll find that they start offering, and I don't have all the references off the top of my head, but there's a bunch of them. There's countless places. There's all through where they start offering up unto the high places. They'll start going, and it is a picture of religion. What you find is they're going, and they believe that because they're getting higher up on a mountain that they're closer to God. Which is nonsense. I mean, it's just the closer you get to God is the closer your heart gets to Him, and closer your will gets yielded to His will, and the closer that you can hide the Word of God in your heart. And but they're thinking, you know, it is a good picture of religion, because that's what religious people think. Everything is about what they do in the body, and no heart. They think, you know, their heart can be totally a million miles from God, but hey, I'm still in church, I'm still doing this, I'm still doing that. They got a religion, you know, and religion never saved anybody. So does that answer that? John? Okay. Darren?
Can you go to 1 Samuel 9?
1 Samuel 9.
Trying to find Samuel,
mm-hmm.
And the woman says that the women at the well says they're she's going to sacrifice up in the high places.
Right.
Is he really going to the high places, or that's just what they're saying?
Well, let me read the verse real quick. He says, "And they went up to the hill of the city, to the city, and found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, Is the seer here? And they answered them and said, He is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came this day to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place."
Now, the reason that they're offering this in the high place, because first of all, we saw already that this is before the time that there's no temple here to worship. And this is after Shiloh was being ignored. If you look back a couple chapters, let's see. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. This is Saul. Samuel. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, verse 15. And he went up from year to year in a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and he built an altar unto the Lord. Now, it shows that basically God had forsaken Shiloh. If you remember, Shiloh back in the book of Joshua was where they set up the tabernacle that they had brought out of the wilderness. But they're not even worshiping there. They're not using that, and nobody had really wanted anything to do with it. So at this time here, Shiloh isn't even in the picture. Because this is where they start. Chapter 9, verse 12 is where they're now offering in high places, because that's just what. I don't know why they did that. I don't know. Obviously, God never told them to do that. And so they're just, well, you find out why is because this is a spillover from the book of Judges, where there's no king in Israel and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And this is where they're about to anoint the king. They're going to get the wrong king. And this is just the prelude to it. Does that help?
Well, I mean, I just, you're told to stay away from them high places, and you see Samuel going up there and acting like it's okay to do it.
Right, and it's like I said earlier, it's one of those things where it's something where God allowed it, that he didn't necessarily, it's the same thing with Solomon. I mean, God didn't necessarily want him offering up. What he wanted was, he wanted Jerusalem. He wanted the temple built in Jerusalem, and that's what he wanted. But that wasn't built yet, so he just allowed. He allowed some of the high places, and he just allowed it. But once Jerusalem is built, notice he won't tolerate it at all. Gene?
I was going to say there's a difference, too, between the places, high places, plural, and here it's singular. And God had already kind of chosen Samuel to be doing these things, so it's not like everybody can go out and do their own thing and everybody's got a high place and they're doing things. This has got more structure to it. It's God's man that's involved in this, as opposed to everybody doing their own thing in their own high place.
That's what I was thinking. Is this a certain, obviously it's a certain place, but do we know by reading this chapter? Can anybody know where that high place is?
Well,
I can't figure it out.
7:16, he says the four places he went to was Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and then he went to Ramah, where his house was. He built an altar there in Ramah. So maybe that's where the high place was. But let me see if I can find this real quick. I think it's Deuteronomy 12. Yeah, there it is. 12. Yeah, Deuteronomy 12, verse 11, I think is the one I want. Yeah. I'm going to start in verse 10. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from your all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then ye, sh- Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, and your tithes, and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows, which ye vow unto the Lord. And he goes on down through and lists, talks about all the different offerings. But that place that the Lord God's going to choose, it's not where Samuel chose. It's not where Solomon was offering up. The place that the Lord God chose was Jerusalem. So basically, God, he tolerated the other places in the meantime. He tolerated where they, when they first came up under Joshua, where they offered up a, set up a tabernacle in Shiloh, and they tolerated that, but that wasn't where God intended. That wasn't the place that God chose. Steve?
In Isaiah 58, verse 14, it says, "Thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth." And if you go to Amos 7, 9, it talks about Isaac shall, and the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. And so in some references, the high places was good. If thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, that's Psalms 1:1. If you start in verse 13 of the paragraph.
Well, and I think the question that he was asking was talking about what John was talking about. And there, obviously, that probably is an exception, but he's talking about places where they're offering up sacrifices and offering up offerings. That's never a good place.
Well, and there usually mentions about the hedges and sacrifices of false gods.
Right.
In those high places.
Right, because that's what they do in high places, which is why it's a picture of religion. So, Kevin?
So in Proverbs 8, when it says wisdom dwells in high places, what's that mean?
You have to wait till Bob gets there. What verse are you at?
8, 1, 2, 3, 4.
Oh. Yeah, I gotta be honest, I don't know what that's talking about. Sorry. Proverbs 8's rough. I don't know that one. Sorry. Alrighty. I think that's, we're about 8:30. We'll shut that down, thank God. Alrighty. Well, I'll tell you what, Bob makes this look a lot easier than it is.